John chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 9 to 21. John chapter 3, verses 9 to 21. Looking at the early ministry of Jesus, and, you know, he performed that miracle turning the water into wine in Cana there, and Scripture said his disciples believed, and then he went down to Capernaum for a few days and spent some time there before going to Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and spent a week there, and it says he did more miracles, more signs, and people were believing, okay? So last week we looked at the text. This gentleman named Nicodemus came to see Jesus in the night because of the signs that he had. I don't know if he saw Jesus do them that Passover week, or if he heard about them. Both, he wanted to come and see Jesus because he had questions. One of the questions I think was in his mind was, is have you come to bring in the kingdom of God? And I say that because he told Nicodemus when he came to him, very truly, I tell you, nobody can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So Nicodemus came to him, and Jesus cut right to the chase, okay? You know what? Last week we saw the truth of the matter is that without radical repentance, you're not born again, okay? Without a radical work of the Spirit in your life, you're not born again. And Jesus conveyed that last week in the text. When you have that repentance, though, the whole person is brought into what we call new life. And here's the thing about new life. If you have new life in Jesus, you look different. It's very discernible. It can be seen. So he told Nicodemus, you know, you must be born again. You must be born of water. He said, and the Spirit. And then to explain the Spirit, he talked about, you know, how the wind blows, but you cannot see it. Okay, you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. He says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In other words, the wind blows like it blows the leaves, but just like that with people. But you see a change. You see something happening. So I pick it up in our text today in verse 9. Nicodemus's response to all that is, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. How can this be? Or how can these things be? You have to understand something. This is Israel's teacher here. He's one of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling court, the Supreme Court. He's a Pharisee. He's a teacher of the law. He has been living his whole life fulfilling the religious system, the religious law. And now he's being told that a grace of God is required for salvation, that God has to do a work for salvation to come into people's lives through the Spirit. So his response is, well, he doesn't understand it. How can this be? He talked about how he needed to be born again, the Lord did, but he comes to him and says, how can this be? Yeah, I understand your analogies. I understand how I can see how this new birth happens, but what's the force behind it? What lies behind being born again? Where does it spring from? What are the dynamics? What does it mean for our lives? Remember, again, this is a guy who's been following the law of the Old Testament for as long as he's been living. So in the text, he says, how can this be? The Lord begins to answer that. And he skillfully leads up to the main thrust of our text today. But he starts to answer it in verse 10. He simply looks at him and goes, he says, you are Israel's teacher. And do you not understand these things? In other words, he's saying, you have all this learning. I know you know the Old Testament, yet you don't understand. And then Jesus goes on in verse 11, very truly, I tell you, that's a fancy way of saying pay attention to the Greek, very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know. I'm just going to pause for a minute. We speak of what we know. Who's we? I mean, and I'm going to be honest with you, I can't tell you who we is. Okay, because it's just not real clear. Is we him and the disciples? Is the we, which I think is maybe we and John the Baptist, because John the Baptist has been preaching repentance. Is we, me, meaning Jesus, and all the prophets from past? Okay, so I'm not sure who we is, but I'm going to go with John. He, at the very least, he and John the Baptist, or he and the Father. Okay, but anyways, he says, verse 11, very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. That's what he says to Nicodemus, and he says you, not just Nicodemus, you people do not accept our testimony. Then Jesus added in verse 12, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? Wow, earthly things. How about this new birth concept? The idea, yeah, you were born of water, but you need to be born of spirit. He says, I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Well, I think he's saying, listen, what if I started talking to you about my relationship with God the Father? What if I started talking to you about how the kingdom of God is going to come and the things that are going to happen in the future? Would you understand that? Well, he says in verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. The Son of Man in the Scriptures is Jesus' self-designated title of himself. He was fully God, but yet he was born of man. Jesus chose to call himself the Son of Man. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. He just told Nicodemus, I came from heaven. In other words, I have authority. Now, Jesus knew he had authority. Nicodemus knew he had authority. He came to him because he said, surely you must be from the Lord. I see the miracles you're doing. But Jesus is making a point here. My authority comes from heaven. With all that said to Nicodemus, okay, basically saying you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand, and I've spoken to you about these heavenly things, the new birth, and I mean these earthly things, and I won't even get into heavenly things. He lays out his authority, and Jesus is going to go on. He's going to probably give the greatest illustration from the Old Testament about what the new birth means. The greatest illustration from the New Testament about what the new birth means, the dynamics behind spiritual birth. And this is what he tells Nicodemus. Let's pick it up in verse 14. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now, when he said that to Nicodemus, I think his head started immediately going back, thousands of years. Okay, 1,000 years to what was recorded in Numbers 21, because he knew his Bible, he knew the Old Testament. Okay, so for Nicodemus is probably standing there before Jesus and going, "Okay, now you're getting on ground that I understand, and something that's familiar for me." He did understand Numbers 21, but I want you to understand Numbers 21. So I'm just going to read the text for you here. I'm going to read verses 4-9, and you need to have a reference point here. This is the time when the Israelites were traveling to the Promised Land. Numbers 21, Moses is writing. He picks it up in verse 4. Moses is writing looking back, but he says, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Verse 6 says, then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said,
We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Some of your translations don't just say snakes. They say that the Lord sent fiery serpents into the camp. Snakes or fiery serpents. Some scholars believe that they're called fiery serpents because when you got bit by them, there was a burning fever that went along with it, that if it wasn't checked, brought death. So burning fever, fiery serpents. Well, you know what? The picture Jesus gave Nicodemus here is one of both horror, because, I mean, the snakes are biting the Israelites and they're dying, and it's also one of glory because God made a way out for them. It's like I said, it's horrible because the Israelites were attacked by this horde of fiery serpents. So much so that the people couldn't escape. Picture you're in the camp. And there were a lot of Israelites. There was over 1 million of them, so that's a lot of snakes. And the result was their bodies were inflamed with fever, and a lot of them were on the verge of death. In fact, many did die. I mean, I think that's a pretty hideous scene. But at the same time, it was glorious. Because we see here in that text, God's provision for healing for the Israelites. Now, in the text here with Nicodemus, the Lord left no doubt about the application. Because in verse 14 and 15, he said, just as Moses, he explains to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, remember God told him put up on the pole, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's talking about himself. That everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Oh, so Jesus says, just like that, you know, that Moses put the snake up on the pole in the Old Testament there, the Son of Man must go to the cross, must be lifted up, so everybody who believes in him may have eternal life. The analogy is remarkable. The snakes, the fiery serpents, they're a symbol of sin. In fact, they're the perfect symbol of sin. They're the perfect symbol of sin because remember the Garden of Eden? In what form did Satan come? He came in the form of a snake or a fiery serpent to bring evil into the world. And because of that, our natures, our fleshly human natures have been polluted or infected by sin. That's why Paul told the church in Rome, he said, there's nobody righteous, there is no one righteous, not one. Romans 3:23. So, but then we see the likeness or the symbol of the serpent that was lifted up on the pole, okay? Our Lord said in a similar way, he also would be lifted up. That fiery serpent on the pole, when Moses put it up, that represented sin. When the Lord was lifted up, he on the cross would become sin. He would become sin for us. Wouldn't be the picture of the fiery serpent on the pole. It would be Jesus on the cross becoming sin for us. Romans 8:3 tells us that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus came to be a likeness of sinful flesh and to be a sin offering. That's why later on Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then in Galatians 3:13, Paul, writing to the Galatians, said that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He said, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole." That's exactly what happened to Jesus. But he redeemed us from the curse or the penalty of sin. With all of the animals that God could have chosen, he chose the perfect symbol to represent the sin, the serpent. Our Lord, on the cross, took the sins of the world upon himself, as symbolized by the writhing serpent in Numbers 21. I don't want to minimize something very important right now. I don't want to minimize the gaze of faith that was required. Because Numbers 21, verse 9. Now my battery's good. Now you're telling me my battery's bad. So, okay. I hope I'm here with you. But anyways, Numbers 21, 9 says, when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Numbers 21, 9, God told Moses to tell people that they had to look to the snake on the cross, and they would live. So the command to look at the uplifted snake was a gracious foreshadowing of us looking to Christ, who died on the cross for our salvation. That's why in verse 14, the Lord said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So Moses raised the serpent up high in the camp, and all the dying Israelites had to do was to look at that serpent. No matter how horribly they were bitten, no matter how many times they were bitten, no matter how sick they were, they had the opportunity for salvation. Even the worst degraded, miserable sinner who looks to Jesus Christ will be saved. That's the application. And that's why our Lord in the text here with Nicodemus used that illustration. Because Nicodemus had earlier asked this idea of a work of the Spirit in people's lives. How can this be? How does this new birth happen? And our Lord answered in a way that Nicodemus would never forget. Now, I don't think he fully understood here in the text right now. But he knew the illustration from the Old Testament. He would have to have time to have it kind of go around in his brain. But later on, I want to tell you right now, after the Lord is actually crucified and he does go up on the cross, Nicodemus is going to put it all together. You see how God works? A little food, spiritual food today, a little spiritual food tomorrow, and somewhere down the road it all kind of comes together. And when Jesus hung on the cross, I think it clicked for Nicodemus. It was he, along with Joseph of Arimathea, that came to the Jewish leaders and claimed Jesus' body. You know, at that moment, he did understand. So, here in the text, Jesus was laying down, not just for Nicodemus and the people of that time, but for all subsequent generations, that includes us, the radical change, this new birth that has to take place in our lives. It has to take away the infection of sin in our lives. It has to take away the infection of sin or the venom out of our lives and impart a new nature to us. When Paul was writing to that church in Rome in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. The new creation has come, he said. The old is gone, the new is here. Or, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. Christ is telling us in the text that the new birth comes through the gaze of faith. Simply look into Jesus on the cross. Doesn't say, it said gaze of faith. He said just in the Old Testament illustration, just look at the bronze snake. Well, when we see Jesus on the cross, just look to Jesus on the cross. He didn't say you had to have perfect faith. Just look to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Some people, I think they got to, well, you know, I'm not ready to come to Jesus because I don't have my act together. No, that's wrong. That's wrong thinking. It's because we're sick and we have sin in us. That's when we just need to look to Jesus and gaze on Jesus and say, I believe. We don't have to come in this perfect faith. Oh, I can't do this because I don't have enough faith now. No, just have faith in what Jesus did. I believe that some of the Israelites in that camp with the fiery snakes, they probably the word went out, oh, there's a pole over there. Just go look at this picture of the snake up there and you'll be okay. I think a lot of them had doubts too. I think they procrastinated. They probably rationalized. So I think when they went there, not all of them believed with the same quality of belief. Maybe some of them were like, oh, okay, I'll go look at the stupid snake on the pole, but I'm dying, you know. And I think everybody was a little different. But the point is those who lived, they went and they looked at the snake like they were told to. There's a time when they actually went and exercised the look, is my point. So don't say when it comes to Jesus on the cross, well, I'm not ready. No, look. Look and believe. Look to Christ. Do it if you have a repentant spirit inside because you realize you got sin inside of you. And you realize that Jesus took your sins with him on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. And if you believe that, all you got to do is look to Jesus and say, I believe. You don't have to have perfect faith. Just, I believe. And ask for forgiveness of your sins. Just like the people in that camp were told, you want to get rid of the burning sensation in you and the fact that you're dying? Just go look at the snake. Just look to Jesus. So Jesus gives Nicodemus this great illustration from the Old Testament, but then he explains it. He explains it. He gives him an explanation about what it all means. And he gave him the explanation in verse 16. He looked at Nicodemus and said this, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Gave him the great illustration, then he explained it with that one verse. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You've heard of Dwight L. Moody, famous pastor? He said there was a time that this verse brought great understanding of the love of God to himself in his life. He talks about a time early in his ministry that evidently he must have traveled to England, okay? And he met a young minister there by the name of Henry Morehouse. And in their conversation, Morehouse said to Moody, okay, I think I'm going to go to America. So Moody responded, well, if you should get to Chicago, okay, come down to my church and I'll give you a chance to preach. Well, here's the thing. When he said that, Moody went back to America. He didn't really mean it, okay? He didn't really mean it, okay? He realized that after he said it, that he was actually hoping that this guy didn't come. And the reason he was hoping this guy didn't come is he'd never heard him preach. No pastor wants to have a guy come and preach at his pulpit when he doesn't know what he's going to preach. So sometime later on, Moody, he gets this telegram, it arrives. It says, just arrived in New York, will be in Chicago on Sunday. Morehouse. So he doesn't know what to do. So he goes to the best counselor he's got, his wife. And then he goes to the church leaders, and they decide to allow the guy to preach one Sunday. Then if he's okay, he can preach again. Evidently, Moody had to go out of town, so Morehouse came, took the pulpit, and I guess he was there the whole week. So after the week is over, Moody returned. And he asked his wife, well, how'd the young preacher do? His wife said, he's a better preacher than you. He's telling sinners that God loves them. You must hear him. Moody said, what? He's telling sinners God loves them? That's not true. She said, well, he's been preaching John 3:16 all week long. So Moody made haste to go down to the church that night. Morehouse stood on the pulpit and began by saying, I've been hunting for a text all week, and I have not been able to find a better one than John 3:16, so I will talk about it just once more. Later on, Moody testified that night, he saw the greatness of God's love as he had never seen it before. John 3:16 shows us the greatness of God's love. It shows us that it's vast, it's wide, it's high, it's bottomless as the deepest sea. It's the heart of the gospel. And it's not simply that God is love. The verse says that God so loved the world, he gave. And that's what lies at the root of this new birth he was trying to teach Nicodemus about. Nicodemus, you want to understand this, how this new birth can be? It's through the overflowing, unbounded love of God. And that was the thrust of the words, for God so loved the world. You know what? That great love brings great results, because the rest of the verse goes on. Whoever believes in him, it says, shall not perish, but have eternal life. I don't know about you, but I like that result. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I've never been there, but I want to go sometime. But on Boot Hill in Tombstone, Arizona, there's an epitaph for a man by the name of Les Moore. I do not think his friends really mourned his going, because this is how his epitaph reads. Here lies Les Moore. No less, no more. See, maybe that was true for poor Les Moore, but I want you to tell you something today. That's not true for people who know Jesus Christ. When we die, we're going to be more alive than we can ever imagine. We're going to be more alive than we've ever been. Because John 3:16 says that when we believe, we have eternal life. Eternal life. When we believe, we have eternal life. We have eternal life right. If you're a believer, we have it right now. We have it. Yes, we have it later, but we have it right now. Eternal life is now. It's now, and it's later on, and the quality of it later on is better than it is right now. But we have it now. It improves later on. But here's the thing. Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus. Jesus offers it to the whole world. You know, for God so loved the world? Can you imagine that? God loves the whole sinful world. He does. So, great love, great result, eternal life, but there's a condition in that verse in between. And the condition is this: whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You got to look to the cross and believe. You got to look to the cross. When you look to the cross and believe, you have eternal life. Look to the cross and you believe in him, it says in that verse, then you have eternal life. Some of your translations say everlasting life. So was the cross necessary? I want to tell you it was. And Jesus explains that
Look at verse 17. He said, for God did not send his son into the world. This is right after verse 16. This is a great verse. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I got to read that one more time. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands, listen to this, stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So he didn't come into the world to condemn or judge the world. Though ultimately judgment will come through him, everybody will stand before him someday. But that wasn't his purpose in coming to the world. It wasn't to come and judge the world. Though judgment will come later. But he came to save the world, and there's a dynamic process going on here. Pick it up in verse 19. He says, "This is the verdict." This is the process. This is the verdict. This is the process of it all. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Now, I'm not the greatest scholar in the world. I'm just a simple, simple Pastor Al here, okay? But I can read that verse and go, the light came into the world. That would be Jesus. But people loved darkness instead of light. People loved their darkness, their sin, instead of the light, which was Jesus. In other words, they didn't want to change. They didn't want to be different. It says because their deeds were evil. Verse 20 says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Wow. So, why is that important? Well, what's important is that people are required to respond to the light. You can receive the light or you can reject the light because you're standing in the dark. And your decision is going to determine how you relate to this idea of the new birth. Will you be born again or will you not be born again? You can either receive the light, have the Spirit of God do a work in you, or you can just stay in your darkness. And there you will remain till another day, when one day you will stand before the Lord and you will be judged. So the question of the day is how have you responded to the light? How do you respond to the light? We've been talking about what it means to be born again. Remember Nicodemus? How can this be? Well, he told them, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. He had to be lifted up because he had to, listen to this, atone for our sins. He had to make payment for our sins. And then Jesus' New Testament application. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but listen to this, eternal life. The atonement or the payment for our sin is possible because of the great love of God. Wow. How can people be saved? Because of the great love of God. Jesus' illustration about Moses and the snakes is a great illustration. Not only because it tells us what the great necessity is, and we know that we have sin in our life, but because it also suggests what the necessity is not. Okay, the necessity is we need to repent of the sin. We need a Savior, and that would be Jesus on the cross. But we need to look to that cross. It also indicates as to what it is not. Think about the Israelites back in that camp when Moses put the fiery serpent up on the pole. Okay, people are dying. People are sick, burning with fever. Wouldn't it have been tempting for them to try to concoct some sort of antidote?
to counteract the bites of the saints? Don't you think that might have happened there? They would have occupied themselves with trying to put together some sort of medicine, find a cure for the venom. You know what? If they had opted to do that instead of looking to the pole, a lot of them would have been pacified by a false hope, and they would have slid quietly right into death. They would have slid quietly into death because they would have put their hope in a cure that was never going to help them. You know, maybe it's like that in our lives. We try to eradicate our own sin. We think, oh, I'll just go to church. That'll take care of it. Or we try to correct our sin, try to develop a new discipline to take care of our own sin. No, the Israelites in our story, they could have vowed, well, no, we'll just be more careful next time. But there wasn't going to be any next time. They were going to die. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse years ago said that they could have organized to fight the deadly serpents. They could have incorporated the Society for the Extermination of Fiery Serpents. Okay, snakes. They could have worn badges, issued cards, elected secretaries. They could have had rallies. They could have taken pictures of heaps of slain serpent snakes that they killed and played down the statistics of death. They could have made offerings to the serpent. Serpents. But none of that, none of those things would have saved them. So in the text, I hearken back to Nicodemus' words. How can this be? How can I be born again? I'm going to tell you what, we're never going to cure our sin here on earth. Sin is sin. How can this be? Nicodemus said, how can I be born again? Through belief in Christ alone on the cross. And you and I need to give up any deception where we deceive ourselves, where we think by our own clever ways, by our own self-improvement, by our own self-works, by our own plans, that we can become religious and go to heaven someday. No. Jesus told Nicodemus, you need to look to him. Look to him on the cross. Just look to Jesus. This new nature, this idea of being born again, it comes on the heels of the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he paid for our sins. And all we have to do is look and believe. Look to him, believe, and have eternal life.